Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection. There's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Be constantly on the watch. Stay awake. You do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man traveling abroad. He leaves home and places his servants in charge, each with his own task, and he orders the man at the gate to watch with a sharp eye. Look around you. You do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether at dusk, at midnight, when the cock crows, or at early dawn. Do not let him come suddenly and catch you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on guard."
One word dominates the Gospel of this first Advent Sunday: watch. And however we choose to interpret it, the meaning is unmistakable. Watching means staying awake, as the second imperative puts it, just in case we shouldn't have taken in the first. Other versions have "be on your guard" and "take ye heed, watch and pray." And indeed, even one of our most recent dictionaries gives as its first meaning of the verb "to keep vigil as an act of devotion," while another has "to remain awake for the purpose of religious observance," archaic. Certainly a vigil or watch has retained a lot of its earlier meaning of an all-night watch kept in church before certain holy days. We still watch on the night of Holy Saturday and call it the Easter Vigil, but it's by no means an all-night affair. Another word applied to all-night watches in church was wake, for obvious reasons. There used to be a wake at the festival for the annual commemoration of the dedication of a church. But we read, "In due course the festive element predominated, and the name came to be associated with annual fairs and revelries held at such times. Every town had its fair, every village its wake," wrote Thackeray. And another earlier writer complained in 1629 of their wakes and vigils in all riot and excess of eating and drinking. In the north of England, they have Wakes Week, which is a week of holiday fun, while in Ireland, a wake was begun in the sober watching of the body of the deceased before the funeral, but ended in feasting. The liturgical year describes Advent thus.
Advent is a time of preparation for Christmas, when the first coming of God's Son to men is recalled. It is also a season when minds are directed by this memorial to Christ's second coming at the end of time.
And as regards this first Sunday,
the Mass texts focus with special intensity on the second coming, while the Gospel speaks of the Lord's return and urges watchfulness.
This quality of watchfulness is given greater stress by the phrase "to watch with a sharp eye," the order given to the man at the gate, doorkeeper or porter in other versions. He certainly would not be encouraged to drink, as the porter in Macbeth does, and is then so befuddled to answer the door that the knocking practically deafens him. An evocative image of a gatekeeper was called up by King George VI in his Christmas broadcast of 1939, when the Second World War was barely begun. He was quoting a little-known writer, Minnie Louise Haskins. "And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light, that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness, and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light, and safer than a known way.'" One imagines always that a gatekeeper will have a lantern or a torch, but maybe just a sharp eye, like the gatekeeper butterfly, which has twin eye spots on its wings. And when we think of the word watch, it's typically of a period of vigil during the night. Before the introduction of regular police, the watch would refer to a watchman, or a body of watchmen, who patrolled and guarded the streets of a town, and even proclaimed the hour like this, 4 o'clock on a fine May morning, and all's well. And also, of course, when all wasn't well. Night watchmen still exist, of course, to guard office or public buildings, and even private ones, for, as Hamlet said,
"For some must watch while some must sleep, so runs the world away."
And in at least 2 of the Psalms, the watchman is mentioned.
"If the Lord does not watch over the city, in vain does the watchman keep vigil."
And in the De Profundis,
"My soul is longing for the Lord more than watchman for daybreak."
And this brings us to that other meaning of watch, an actual period of vigil during the night. We come across it again in Mark, when our Lord walked on the water.
"When evening came, the boat was far out on the lake, and he was alone on the land. He could see they were worn out with rowing, for the wind was against them, and about the 4th watch of the night he came towards them, walking on the lake."
Mark here uses the Roman divisions of time. They divided the day into 16 parts, each of an hour and a half, beginning at midnight, so that it must have been between 4:30 and 6 in the morning. The Hebrews, however, divided the night into 4 watches, and these are referred to in our Gospel.
"You do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether at dusk or midnight, when the cock crows, or at early dawn."
The first watch was at dusk, in a former version at even, or the beginning of the watches. In Lamentations we read,
"Up, cry out in the night time, in the early hours of darkness."
The second watch was at midnight, or the middle watch. In Judges we read,
"Gideon and his 100 companions reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when the new sentries had just been posted."
The third watch was when the cock crows, or simply cock crow as we say. And the fourth, at early dawn, or the morning watch, or dawning. In Exodus we read,
"In the morning watch Yahweh looked down on the army of the Egyptians from the pillar of fire and of cloud, and threw the army into confusion."
I'd like to go back a moment to the third watch and have you listen to what traveller H.V. Morton wrote about cock crow in Jerusalem. He was going to watch sunrise from the Mount of Olives.
"There was a large boulder in a barley field. I sat on it and listened to the chorus of cock-crowing that surrounds Jerusalem in the dawn. The cockerels of Siloam were challenging the cockerels of Zion. Far off came fainter crowing as the birds of Mount Scopus answered the throaty greeting from the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice," said Jesus to Peter. This remark and its touching sequel is one that must rest on Peter's own record. It is, however, characteristic of a certain school of scriptural criticism that a curious dispute has been waged on these words. It has even been suggested that when Jesus mentioned the crowing of the cock, he did not mean the common barnyard sound, but the time signal, the gallicinium, or cock crowing, made at intervals by the Roman guard from the ramparts of the castle of Antonia.
The writer is referring here to the fact that the Romans sounded the hour on a trumpet 3 times. The gallicinium was the cock crowing from the Latin gallus for cock. And Morton goes on.
"I cannot, and I do not think, that anyone reading the Gospels in a normal manner should credit such a theory. It is true that as long as the temple stood, the breeding and keeping of fowls in Jerusalem were forbidden, because by scratching up the ground they spread Levitical uncleanliness. Therefore, argue some critics, Jesus could not have meant cockcrow when he said cockcrow. I think it's much easier to believe that the law was not observed, and that in spite of the priests, cocks crowed in the dawn round Jerusalem as they do today. It's rather curious, too, if there were no cock-crowing in the time of Christ, that when mourning over Jerusalem, Jesus should have said, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings."
The phrase, "the watches of the night," has been called poetic or literary. But for the man posted as sentry in wartime, there was little to be poetic about. For Ivor Gurney, however, poet and musician, sentry duty on the Western Front brought back a powerful memory, as he wrote in Bach and the Sentry.
"Watching the dark, my spirit rose in flood on that most dearest prelude of my delight. The low-lying mist lifted its hood, the October stars showed nobly in clear night. When I return and to real music-making and play that prelude, how will it happen then? Shall I feel as I felt, a sentry hardly waking, with a dull sense of no man's land again?"
A close friend of Gurney's, fellow poet Will Harvey, was likewise a lover of music, and wrote of that same piece, "That divine prelude and fugue of Bach in E major, surely the talking of angels overheard." Although Ivor Gurney did return to real music-making, it was not for long, for he had been gassed at Passchendaele, an invalided home. His physical and mental health permanently scarred, he spent most of his last years wandering in the no-man's land of unreason. Perhaps the most familiar and most frequent reference to a watch as a stint of duty is that which takes place on board ship, where officers and men do regular shifts of 4 hours, except during what are known as the dog watches of 2 hours each. And talking of dogs, or rather watchdogs, they are happily remembered in these lines of Byron from his Don Juan.
"'Tis sweet to hear the watchdog's honest bark, bay deep-mouthed welcome as we draw near home. 'Tis sweet to know there is an eye will mark our coming, and look brighter when we come."
But returning to a watch on board ship, it can also mean a lookout, as Walter Lord records in the opening to his classic account of the sinking of the Titanic, A Night to Remember.
"High in the crow's nest of the new White Star liner, Titanic, lookout Frederick Fleet peered into a dazzling night. It was calm, clear, and bitterly cold. There was no moon, but the cloudless sky blazed with stars. The Atlantic was like polished plate glass. People later said they'd never seen it so smooth. Frederick Fleet was one of 6 lookouts carried by the Titanic. They were the eyes of the ship, and on this particular night Fleet had been warned to watch especially for icebergs. So far so good. On duty at 10 o'clock, a few words about the ice problem with lookout Reginald Lee, who shared the same watch, a few more words about the cold, and mostly just silence, as the 2 men stared into the darkness. Now the watch was almost over, and still there was nothing unusual. Just the night, the stars, the biting cold, the wind that whistled through the rigging as the Titanic raced across the calm black sea at 22.5 knots. It was almost 11:40 p.m. on Sunday, the 14th of April, 1912. Suddenly, Fleet saw something directly ahead.
It was not long before the lookout and the world knew what it was. As our gospel draws to a close, we're warned not to let the Master come suddenly and catch us asleep. Satan, in Milton's Paradise Lost, looks at his legions lying entranced on the sea of fire and exclaims,
"Awake, arise, or be forever fallen." They heard and were abashed, and up they sprung upon the wing, as when men want to watch, on duty sleeping found by whom they dread, rouse and bestir themselves ere well awake.
And let's close with an extract from the journal of a monk whose turn it was to go on fire watch. But first, listen to Isaiah.
Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night.
In a modern translation, we read, watchman, what time of night? Perhaps it's more exact, but the other seems brimful of meanings. And Thomas Merton, American Trappist monk, opened the epilogue to his journal, The Sign of Jonas, with those words. Let's hear what the night had to say to him.
Firewatch, July 4th, 1952. Watchman, what of the night? In the night all things began, and in the night the end of all things has come before me. It is my time, time to be the night watchman in the house that will one day perish. The watchman's clock, together with the watchman's slippers, are kept in a box, with a flashlight and the keys to various places. I take the heavy clock and sling it on its strap over my shoulder. The house begins to be silent. Then I begin to hear the eloquent night. O God, my God, the night has values the day has never dreamed of. All things stir by night, waking or sleeping, conscious of the nearness of their ruin. Only man makes himself illuminations he conceives to be solid and eternal. But while we ask our questions and come to our decisions, God blows our decisions out. The roofs of our houses cave in upon us. The tall towers are undermined by ants. The walls crack and cave in, and the holiest buildings burn to ashes, while the watchman is composing a theory of duration. The fire watch is an examination of conscience, in which your task as watchman suddenly appears in its true light, a pretext devised by God to isolate you and to search your soul with lamps and questions in the heart of darkness.
Having done his rounds, Merton climbs up into the belfry tower at the top of the monastery.
And now my whole being breathes the wind which blows through the belfry, and my hand is on the door through which I see the heavens. The door swings out upon a vast sea of darkness and of prayer. Will it come like this, the moment of my death? Will you open a door upon the great forest, and set my feet upon a ladder under the moon, and take me out among the stars?
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now we celebrate this first Sunday of Advent with Father Jim Brand, who guides us through a Christmas carol, stopping to reflect on each verse as we go along.
Here's Father Jim with a few little thoughts about the Lord's coming. I'm thinking of the carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. About thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. But in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For me it is amazing, late in time the Lord comes in history. We keep the feast in midwinter, about the shortest day of the year in the Northern Hemisphere. Midnight, when everything's quiet. In a small little village, he appears. His first guests are the peasants, some wise men. His attendants are a few stable animals. His manger is not a crib, but a little niche where the animals feed. So it's in quiet that he comes, so as not to frighten us. Often he comes in the night time of our lives, so we need nocturnal vision to see him. We need to switch off our bright lights. He doesn't want to dazzle us. It's only when we have bright Broadway lights that we can't see the stars. We have to switch off our vulgar lights so that we can see him come at night when all is still. How silently the wondrous gift is given. His gifts are given to those with simple hearts. No ear may hear his coming, but in the world of sin, it's those who are meek and humble that Christ enters in. So we have to look in quiet places, simple places, to find him. I'm always amazed at our Lord's perceptiveness. He was sitting in the temple. He notices everything. But he noticed a widow coming in to put her little offering in the box. Widows in those days, as often today, are people who've lost the breadwinner in the family. I don't suppose there was widow's benefit in those days, or pensions. Without the breadwinner and maybe her children to look after, she was probably penny pinching. But the little she put in the box at the temple meant more than the rich who from their extra money could give it away. But she, from the little she had, gave her all. And our Lord noticed little people, whether it was Zacchaeus, who's hiding in the tree, or Bartimaeus, the blind man who was on the fringe of the crowd, calling, "Jesus, have pity on me." Our Lord heard him, despite all the noise going round him. On one occasion, in a great crowd, they were barging into him, and he said, "Somebody touched me." What a sensitive body. What a perceptive man the Lord is. And if we're going to be like him, we have to notice silent things, the little people in life, those in the church who don't have a voice but only whisper, those who remain on the fringe of the crowd. I mean, there are some people always first in the queue for the sacraments, butting each other with their rumps and muddying the waters for those who come behind. We need eyes that see the modest people, like the publican who stood at the back of the synagogue and just said, "Lord, have pity on me, a sinner." We need to look not to the front row stalls, but the back of the upper circle, where those seem to be just in society by their eyelashes. How silently the wondrous gift is given. Third verse. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels their great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Immanuel. He wants to make a home in our hearts, with our permission, of course. He doesn't come with big boots on like Jehovah's Witnesses and won't go. His courtesy means he stands at the door and knocks. And he can only come to us and love us if we give him permission to come close. And faith is really giving him permission to make his home within us, giving him permission to love us. Next week I look at a wonderful poem called The Lady of Shalott. It's a very sad story. I think it might tell us something about whether we're in some fortress with a number of gates stopping him getting close, or whether we can open the gates and let the King of Glory enter. Amen.
That's all from the English feature programme today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.